I asked you to think of something good that has been misused in some way, I reckon we could come up with a pretty long list pretty quickly, couldn't we? Things like the internet, connecting the world, revolutionising education, giving us access to a vast array of human knowledge, and yet so easily being used for scamming and bullying and spreading false information, yet alone evil. Or plastic. Plastic meant that IV fluid bags and syringes that were sterile were available everywhere, cheaply. They made medicine far more accessible to so many people. It's awesome for storing my curry leftovers. And yet we now find that plastics we've polluted the earth with, and we have these health implications we haven't quite worked out exactly what they are yet. It sort of seems that anything good that we can think of, we can also think of ways in which they've been misused. Now, in the past 2 weeks, we have seen the brilliance of God's creation. Specifically, we've seen how he made humanity, male and female, in his image, and that he purposed that male and female together should relate well, work together to fulfil God's purposes in the world. He also invented marriage, and he purposed that sex would be enjoyed within the bond of marriage between a husband and a wife. Today and next week, we're going to consider when things go wrong. We're going to realise that so many areas of our experience of these things, relationships in life, there is brokenness. Now, I want to acknowledge up front that these topics will touch each of us in different ways, some of us maybe very deeply. And I want to also say that I can't say in 20 minutes everything there is to say on a topic. So if there is something that comes up for you that you want to talk more about, something you want clarification on, Please speak up. Please speak to me, speak to Claire, speak to Gordon. You can call us during the week, you can send us a message, you can put a question in the question box at the back. Whatever you need to do, we want to be as accessible as possible. Please make sure you reach out and have the conversation that you might need to have. Most of all, remember that all of us experience brokenness in some way, and there is nothing that the grace of God cannot cover. So with that said, I'm going to pray for us and we'll get into the topic. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that at the end of your creating work, you could say that everything was very good. Yet we know that since sin entered the world, our experience of so much of life is broken, and so often we are the problem. Please help us to see the goodness of your plans. Help us to trust the truth of your word, and that we might long to live in a way that honours you and that is for the good of all the people you've given us relationship with. Please remind us of your love and grace and help us to respond to Jesus in faith and obedience. Amen. One of the biggest issues for us today is that there are so many messages coming at us from so many different places. And the reality is that most of them are a long way from the truth. Most of them promote things that are not in line with how God has made things. So the first point on your outline is do not be deceived. So we begin our passage in 1 Corinthians 6 with a very strong warning. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice firstly that this is not just about the misuse of sex. This list includes things like being greedy or a drunkard or a slanderer. That is, the Bible's not obsessed with sex. Secondly, this list is talking about things that are habits or practices. That is, to willfully persist in these things without resolve to change casts doubt on your commitment to following Christ. But none of these things are unforgivable in themselves. That's the whole point of verse 11. A Christian is someone who's been cleansed from, forgiven from, these attitudes and practices. The warning is that persisting in these habits and practices is very serious. In fact, it's deadly serious. And Paul says, don't be deceived. You see, the Corinthians have been converted out of a pagan culture. Their culture, a lot like ours, says that any sex is good. In fact, they would even say that to put limitations on a sexual relationship, to suggest that a certain relationship might not be good, is evil or harmful. And you get a glimpse of their understanding in verse 13 of chapter 6. Have a look at verse 13. And Paul's speaking. He says, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. What they're saying is that we have a natural appetite for food, and the way that you appease that appetite is by putting food in your stomach. I want food, I get food. And so it goes with sex. I have a natural appetite for sex, I want sex, so I go and get sex. And I suspect that sounds pretty familiar to our ears, because the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s was poisoned with that very lie. And this deception goes right back to sin itself, right back to the beginning, when Adam and Eve in the garden asked the question, did God really say? Is God really good? Can I trust that God's ways are best? Because as we've seen, God created sex to contribute to the unity between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. Sex works at a physical and an emotional, spiritual level. It belongs, therefore, within the promise and security of marriage. The Corinthian culture, like ours, took the view that any sex was good, and sometimes they even put a religious slant on it. You see, if God gave me these desires, how can I deny them? Yes, we all have urges and desires, but they're not always good. And the question here is, are we willing to bring our urges and our desires under the authority of God? By his Spirit, will we honour Christ in how we respond to our inner desires and urges? And one of the greatest ironies is that the world promises sexual liberation, follow your desires. And what it actually gives is enslavement. And it leads to losing everything. And Paul says, don't be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the second point jumps down to verse 18 of chapter 6. And Paul says there to flee. Flee sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality in the Bible is a word, the word from which we get pornography. But it's a word that has a very broad meaning. It basically means any sexual activity that is outside of God's good plan, his plan for sex within the marriage relationship. So inevitably, all of us need to heed this warning to flee sexual immorality. But we don't do it by going and living in a cave, do we? We live in this world. And the question is, are we going to recognise sin when it's sin, and are we going to flee from it? Now, back in 2019, there were 22 people killed when a volcano erupted on White Island, just off the north of New Zealand. Weeks before the eruption, there were lots of warnings. There was a lot of signs that there was unrest in the volcano. There were elevated sulfur dioxide levels. There were volcanic tremors. There was an earthquake with an epicentre 10 kilometres from the volcano a couple of days before. And even though there were all these advisers not to go near the volcano, tourist companies took people straight in. And so when the volcano erupted, there were 47 people on the island and 22 of them died. Not actually that surprising. And we've seen that persistent sin is more deadly than an active volcano. And yet we so easily pretend that it isn't. Instead of fleeing from it, we flirt with it, we play on the edges, we see how close we can get to it without doing too much harm. And that's not how it works. Paul says, flee. Run away. Recognise sin for what it is. That includes in our hearts, in our minds, in our desires. It includes any sexual activity that is outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And it includes even sexual sin within marriage. It's possible that you can withhold sex or manipulate your spouse with sex. And that is not how it's to be used. It's to be used in a loving, mutual, other person-centred way. But sexual immorality also includes things we mightn't think of at first. Things like coarse joking or sexual innuendo. Those jokes that might denigrate someone, or that they start putting the idea of sex into categories that they don't belong in. And so my mind is reflecting on things that aren't true or right. It can include wearing provocative clothing or being flirtatious and seeking attention with someone and then pretending that it's all innocent and there's nothing to see here. It could be giving someone a disproportionate amount of attention, acting in a way that's confusing towards them, forming a relationship that has an intimacy that belongs within marriage, but we're not married. All of those things get into the territory of sexual immorality. And in Ephesians 5:3, Paul says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." Now, on that topic, I want to speak also directly to the topic of pornography. For decades now, our culture has tried to normalise pornography use. Sitcoms, social media, they've trivialised it. The characters sit around and they laugh as though use of pornography is just a normal thing amongst people. And then you get what we have access to now, our social media, streaming services. All these things have content that not long ago would have been called soft pornography and is now available to everyone, kids, adults alike, on their devices, in their rooms, at any point they want. The statistics tell us that between 25 and 35% of internet traffic worldwide is for the distribution of pornography. And portable devices have taken this sin that was quite public. You had to go and find to something that's very private and done in the secrecy of my own time and my own space. Now, friends, being naked in front of someone is a joy that belongs in the bond of marriage, within the trust and security of that relationship. Sex is not a spectator sport. It's always harmful outside of marriage. It will always dishonour God. So, if you are using pornography, won't you decide today that you're going to do something about it? Confess to God and do whatever it takes to deal with the problem. Now, in the last point, I'm going to give a few practical tips towards how you might go about doing that, but resolve right now that you are going to act. One of the things about pornography also worth saying is that it often has an addictive component involved, which means it's much harder to fight that on your own. And secrecy is one of the devil's weapons. The devil uses secrecy to keep us stuck in this thing that we're not willing to bring out to the open. And so it's highly likely that to deal with it properly, you're going to have to involve someone else. You're going to have to talk to another person, share your struggle, and get help. But I'll come back to that. Now, if you're married, can I say, invest in your marriage. Continually ask God to give you the strength and the encouragement to love your spouse and flee any situation that might cause you to get sexual gratification from someone that is not your spouse. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10, do not separate or divorce. Instead, work to honour your marriage vows as far as is practicable, to have, to hold, to love, to cherish until death do us part. But in the next verse, Paul says that if you do separate, you should remain unmarried or else reconcile. That is, the broad principle is very clear. The Christians should stay married. And yet Paul knows there are some relationships that just can't be sustained. He accepts that not all relationships can be mended, that there is often hurt that is unfixable, but there are still responsibilities and promises involved. And so the general principle is you stay single because of your promises, unless you can reconcile and be married. Now, in the very next verses of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul then addresses the Christian who's married to an unbeliever. And the most important thing that Paul says to the Christian married to an unbeliever is that you have a real and valid marriage. So treat it with all the honour and respect it deserves. Love your spouse. And recognise that as a Christian, you have the privilege of bringing the gospel to bear to your family, to your spouse, and if God gives you children, to your children. And that is a great privilege that God has given you. He also says, though, that if your unbelieving spouse will not live with you because you're a Christian, then you are free to separate. Now, Christians aren't to initiate that. They are to be married, to love their spouse. But if the spouse is not willing to live with them, then they are free. It's permissible that they may separate. And notice here that the reason that this category exists at all. The reason is because we're in the first generation of Christianity. So you imagine a couple who are married, and then one of them becomes a Christian, and now they find themselves married to an unbeliever. And much like our context, where we're hoping that many people come to know Jesus, we see it all the time. People who are already married, one person becomes a Christian, and they find themselves married to an unbeliever. And Jesus says, "You're still married. Invest in your marriage." This is not a concession that a Christian should marry an unbeliever. That is not God's intent. His intent is not that Christians marry unbelievers. In fact, it seems to me that one of the only conditions that the Bible puts on who a Christian can marry is someone who is single and available to be married and is Christian. That's about all you've got. And that, therefore, has flow-on effects to dating. If the goal of dating is to explore marriage, then why would you date someone who is not a Christian when the whole purpose of marriage is to marry a Christian? That is confusing categories. That's not helpful to anyone. But if you are married to a believer or an unbeliever, then you are married. Invest in your relationship, protect your marriage, and let's help each other do that the best we possibly can. Now, the final thing I want to speak to directly in this topic is that of domestic violence, also called intimate partner violence or domestic abuse. This is physically harming your spouse, but it also includes threatening to harm your spouse or insulting them or denigrating them. It also includes controlling behaviour, like controlling how much access they have to money or what they do with it, controlling if or when they're allowed to leave the house, controlling who they see and what people they spend time with. Sadly, the statistics tell us that this is very common in our community and pretty much just as common in Christian communities. It's devastating. But friends, sin is sin. And sin's even more devastating when it's committed against the person that you've promised to love and to protect for the rest of your life. So, if you are anywhere near that category, take responsibility today. Resolve to confess to God. Resolve to confess to your spouse. And take whatever action you need to take to deal with your problem. Again, I'm going to speak in a minute a bit more about what that might look like in practice. But again, this is going to include bringing someone else into the situation and making someone else aware and getting help. And I also have to say to anyone who's in the situation where you are being treated this way, it is not God's plan for you that you be abused. And therefore, it's a loving thing for you to do what you have to do, not only to protect yourself and to stay safe, but to help your spouse take responsibility for their problem. And that may even include separating from your spouse, at least for a time. And again, it's highly likely you'll need help. You'll need to speak to someone about that. And we want you to know that there's no shame in speaking to someone about that. Okay, point three. Voice is holding out just. We've looked at one side of the coin, that is to flee sexual immorality. On the other side of the coin is the positive. It is to honour God with your bodies. So notice how chapter 6 finishes. Chapter 6 says, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honour God with your bodies." Now firstly, it's a reminder that everything we're speaking about here is about responding to the love of God, to the grace of God in our Lord Jesus. We're not acting in a way that's going to earn our salvation, it's not going to earn our relationship with God. All of it's about responding, because God has bought us. He paid the price of the life of his Son. He has given us generously his Spirit in us. We are not our own. All of myself, my body, my soul, my spirit, it belongs to the Lord. And so what you do with your bodies matters. And so while you should flee sexual immorality, you also, in the positive, you seek to honour God in how you live in your body. Husbands and wives, when you are committed to a loving, mutually giving, intimate relationship with your spouse, you honour God in your body. If you aren't married, then being celibate honours God in your body. For everyone to express healthy, deep, real, honest, trusting relationships with one another, men and women, honours God in our body. I want to finish with an illustration that has helped me over time think about how to deal with sin, to start taking things seriously and to change. It is a sporting illustration, I'm sorry, but it works for almost any sport, even chess, if you want to use that one. When it comes to fighting sin, I think a sporting analogy helps because it gives us a few categories. The first is you have to know the rules of the game. So in this context, knowing the rules of the game means knowing God's plans, knowing his design for marriage and sex and for human relationships, knowing what is right and wrong, and knowing the consequences for doing the wrong thing. And of course, the rules of the game are found in the scriptures, and so we need to know the rules. Then when it comes to playing a game, well, you need two things. You need both defence and offence. That is, you don't win a game, most games, by just playing defence, And nor do you usually win by just offense. You usually need both of those working really well together. So in this context, our defensive options include things like controlling what we have access to. It might be removing ourselves from a situation. It might be using content blockers on our devices, deleting apps that we can't trust ourselves with. I suspect some of us should get off social media completely because we can't trust the algorithm to feed us anything useful. Whatever you have to do, these are defensive mechanisms. An accountability partner, someone who is close to you, who's going to ask you regularly, how are you going? It's really helpful to know that question's coming. That's the defensive side of things. Defence is important, but you don't win the game with just defence. So Jimmy, our 9-year-old, he started playing chess a while ago and I taught him the basic rules and he knows the rules of the game and how everything moves. And our games got longer and longer because he could sort of hold me off long enough that he would not lose as many pieces before. But he never won. Until he went to chess club at school. And after 4 30-minute sessions, he knows how to attack now. And now, suddenly, within 4 30-minute sessions, we're 50-50 on who's going to win. It's terrible. Defence is important, but on its own, it's not enough. We need offence. Now, what is the offence? Well, the point is that Christianly, my heart isn't changed by the defensive things. See, the primary problem needs to be dealt with, and that's my heart. It's my sinful desires. And so the offence is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, what's going to change my heart, what's going to motivate me to honour God, is to be drawn into the glory of Jesus, to understand who I am as a child of God, to know that I'm a member of his body, that I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit that God has given me, that we are his precious possessions. When you know that Jesus died for you, suddenly the threat of condemnation is gone. You're free. And instead of having to prove yourself, you can be honest. And you can take stock of where you're at and you can ask for help. And there's no shame in that because God's forgiven you. You're free to do that. See, I need to know the rules. I need defense. But I need offense as well. And I hope what you can see from this illustration is that this really is a team game. Can't really win it if you isolate yourself. Other Christians are really helpful on the defensive line, the accountability partner, the person to ask for help, to talk about different ways of getting around whatever it is that's got you caught. But Christians are essential on the offensive side. See, often when I'm in sin, I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to pray, often because I'm feeling ashamed. And so having a Christian to read the Bible with and to hear the gospel and to be able to reflect on the grace that God has shown us, to remind you that Jesus is worth living for, that he is so good. You need help with that. To be able to pray and to know that forgiveness is real. To be able to ask God by his Spirit to keep working in me. And when I fail and I stumble, to pick me up and keep me striving for him. To know the assurance of grace. I need other people to help me know that that is true. Especially when I'm struggling to remember it. Know the rules of the game. Set up your defence and set up your offence. The final thing I want to say is that when we get together, especially on Sundays like this, we generally put on our best fronts. Often we feel like, look, no one else has the struggles I have. Just everyone else has got their life together and they don't know. If they knew how bad my life was, they wouldn't want to talk to me. And so I actually assume that people will sit in judgment on me if they actually knew anything that was going on in my life. Now, I want to acknowledge that can feel true. I understand that feeling. But I also want to say that I don't think it's as true as you think it is. And so it might mean you need to start with a staff member. If you come and speak to me or Claire or Gordon, I hope you'll find that we're not shocked by whatever you tell us. We've been around long enough. We've had our own struggles. And I hope you won't feel like you've been judged. I hope you'll feel like you've got an ear of sympathy and someone who's committed to working with you to honour Jesus. Because it's a great privilege to work alongside each other in the brokenness of life. So if you need to, can I encourage you to speak to someone? Speak to a trusted friend. Start with one of the staff, whatever you need to do, people who are on your side, who desperately want us to honour the Lord Jesus, and we want to do that together in the brokenness of this life. So friends, don't be deceived. Flee sexual immorality. Honour God with your body, because you are not your own. You are bought at a price. We belong to the Lord. Amen. Thank you. your kids aren't holy. Oh, come on. Mine are. 1 Corinthians 7, yeah, thank you. So you've got the issue here in 1 Corinthians 7, lots of issues being addressed in 1 Corinthians 7. The one you're talking about is the idea that a believer has found themselves married to an unbeliever. And I think in the context, one of the issues is that that person might run away and say, well, this marriage isn't good because I'm going to be contaminated by this unbeliever. And I think what Paul's saying is the opposite, is that, no, grace flows the other way. Grace is bigger than that. So being holy doesn't mean that they are saved. So in the main point is to say that they are still set apart insofar as your marriage is valid, your children are legitimate, and so you get on with things because this is a real marriage. And of course your prayer and hope, as you see in the rest of the scriptures, is that your spouse will become a believer too. But even if they don't, they are still a person made in God's image whom you have promised to love and who, if they will love you, you invest in that marriage and your children are in a great place because they've got the gospel through you accessible. And so I think it's trying to emphasise the brilliance of what God brings through the Christian, and that fixes all the potential problems that you might see from the situation. I think that's the big idea that's going on. It's not saying that a Christian or even your children are suddenly saved, but they have access to the gospel that they wouldn't have had before because you're there. And that's a great privilege. I think that's how I would see it. Thank you. Yeah, I think it's the same idea, that they are sanctified in such a way that they are not going to illegitimise the marriage. I think that's the idea. Yeah, thank you. Well, yeah, not bound. So this language, there's a couple of different words being used throughout the chapter of not being bound or being separated. The word divorce has come up with a slightly different word. I think in that context, you're saying that effectively you're not bound, that is, you are free to consider the marriage ended. So there's a couple of categories where that might... you might find yourself in a situation where, in all intents and purposes, the marriage is over. The way your spouse has acted, they have everything apart from in name ended the marriage. And you're in a situation where your marriage is over. There's no relationship. And in this case, it's the same idea where they aren't willing to have you. The marriage is not possible because they will not have you. And so rather than forcing yourself to be bound in a situation that is not workable, you are, I think, free. And therefore, I think you are free to separate and even divorce. And without wanting to go into the topic too much, I do think this is one of the categories whereby remarriage is potentially a legitimate possibility. Paul says in the chapter, I think you're better not to, but I think you're free. I think this is one of the categories where he says you would be free to remarry if you've been abandoned by someone. That's my take on it.